Night to look at the events at the beginning of chapter 9 there of Mark's Gospel, the transfiguration of the Lord and its meaning and significance for those who were with him and also for ourselves today. I quite deliberately had as a reading going across the division we have between chapter 8 and 9 because these chapter divisions are very convenient for us, but sometimes the break with chapters is in the wrong place. And that is especially true here between 8 and 9 of Mark. Because chapter 8 helps us to understand and to apply the significance and the meaning of the Transfiguration. We started reading there at verse 27, and this is the way in which the Lord took the disciples aside and apart in Caesarea Philippi, and he spent more time with them to prepare them and instruct them for what was about to come on him and the consequences for them. He was going to speak of his death. There are three particular instances where we are told, it's recorded for us, that he instructed them, and on each occasion he adds significant details to what was said in the past, building them up and instructing them in the significance of the cross. And particularly here, we have our Lord, first of all, asking, well, who do people say? He wants to identify their knowledge, their sum total of knowledge. He wants to identify their ignorance. And therefore, he asks this question, who do people say I am? And then he immediately puts it a lot more closer and personal. Yes, but who do you say? He immediately goes right into their knowledge and what they have and what they don't have so that he knows what to instruct them and how to instruct them more fully. And when it comes to Peter, Peter simply resists any kind of teaching about the cross and the suffering for our Lord, and he begins to rebuke him. And our Lord has to take Peter in hand and very plainly, but with very solemn words, put him in his place. The cross is then identified very clearly in the experience of all disciples. And there's a solemn warning about being ashamed of the teaching which the Lord has given here. The words that the Lord has given to them, if they're ashamed of them, then there are consequences that are very far-reaching. And that teaching and that theme, if we can put it this way, bridges over into chapter 9 and into the Transfiguration. So what I want to do tonight is, first of all, to rehearse the details about this event, to draw out some elements that will form part of what I want to do thereafter, and to give three or four simple thoughts about the significance and the lesson of the Transfiguration. So first of all, and again, it's a simple skeleton that I've got. First of all, we have the ingredients of the experience. The ingredients, what are the details, what are the elements that make this experience up? To gather them together, we are told in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John. 6 days after. So there is there a link between what took place at the end of chapter 8 and what's now going to unfold in chapter 9. There is continuity. There's a lesson that's going to be conveyed still in chapter 9 that has as its foundation what was done in chapter 8. We're not told what mountain they went up. But Luke does say in chapter 9, dealing with this same event, that it was on a mountain where there was a degree of solitude and quietness where they could go to pray. That's what they went up to do in this mountain. But while the Lord was praying, Peter, James, and John fell profoundly and deeply asleep. And we find the same thing happened again on the same occasion when our Lord was praying in the garden. The disciples again fell asleep. the human frailty and weakness, even with saints, even with those as privileged as these three were. And how vital it is that we pay heed to what the Scripture says, to watch and pray, to be on our guard constantly, to be speaking with the Lord as often and on every occasion as we are given, not only to bring the things of heaven before Him, but also to bring the things of heaven, to bring the things of earth before Him, but to bring the things of heaven down to us. But why? Why was it only three that were taken? Why was it only these three disciples? Well, perhaps it was because the Lord says, keep quiet about this. Matthew 17 and 9, He says, don't tell anyone about this. Same as He says in verse 9. And therefore, if there was this embargo upon this information until after the resurrection, then the fewer people that had it, the better. That might be one reason why it was only three that were taken up. But perhaps we can come at it again and ask, why only these three? Why only Peter, James, and John? Answers when we come that they were perhaps the leaders, or they had some kind of skills in leadership that the Lord recognized, and for that reason they were taken up the mountain with the Lord. But perhaps there's another one. Perhaps the focus was on Peter because of what had happened at the end of chapter 8. And there was a lesson primarily for Peter, because Peter was the one that spoke in chapter 8, and Peter is the one that spoke in chapter 9 when they were on the top of the mountain. And therefore, the conclusion perhaps is that the lesson was for Peter. But instead of isolating Peter out, which would have been perhaps counterproductive, Peter is taken with James and John. But the lesson is essentially for Peter. They fell asleep then. And when they woke out of that deep sleep, there was, and they were very conscious and aware of, a unique change that had taken place. The clothes of our Lord were bright, bright white as any bleach on this earth could make them. His face shone, and they were, in that environment, dazzled by everything that was going on round about them, like the sun blaring down upon them. The Lord God Almighty was present in a most impressive and a very glorious way on that mount with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a very significant insight, perhaps, that we can hold on to this Mount of Transfiguration experience when you go to listen to what Peter himself says about it. Later on, he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 17, when he's speaking about the Transfiguration, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For Christ received from God. There was something there, yes, there's the terms that Peter uses, casts the scene in majestic terms. There's something spectacular and impressive about what he was then seeing. But he also says that Christ received something, honor, glory. And we'll answer the question, for what purpose, just in a moment. And then there was the company that was there on the mountain. We have Moses, and Moses is taken to represent the laws, and Elijah is taken to represent the prophets. But Elijah especially is linked with and associated with the coming of the Messiah. Elijah is the one that they were looking for, who would come before the coming of the Messiah to prepare the way for the Messiah. And remember, that after all was the lesson. That was the lesson that we had at the end of chapter 8 about the Messiah coming and suffering as he was to do. Thou art the Christ, Peter said in verse 29, the Christ, the Messiah. And here we have now Elijah closely associated in historical terms and expectations with the Messiah. And what were they talking about? They were talking about, Luke chapter 9, 31 tells us about his departing. The word is Exodus. They were talking about his suffering and his death. And again, the link is back there into chapter 8, this time verse 32. And Peter there says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him because of what the Lord had said about his dying upon the cross. We can see the connections and the continuity, countless opportunities and occasions down the line. And then again there was the commemoration that took place. Peter, again, he often speaks quickly before he starts thinking. But now, having wakened up and seen what's going on, he suggests to build three shelters, three cairns. It's good for us to be here. That's a very commendable statement, but yet Peter was, at the base, a coward. He wanted anything to avoid the thought of the suffering and the cross. He would do anything to avoid the death and the loss of Jesus Christ. He wasn't prepared to face up to what he had just been told, and anything was good enough as a distraction from that line of thought. And then we had the cloud coming over it all. The sudden and swift reaction of the Lord. And out of the cloud a voice speaks in commendation of his Son. The words that are used were very familiar, if not identical, to the words spoken at the baptism of the Lord. And again, Peter going back, at least in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16, 17, he's there telling us something about the pleasure and the satisfaction of the Father with and in the work of his Son. And again, we have a very important gospel principle there, because the work of Jesus Christ has been done, but is it acceptable? Yes, he's died on the cross. That's the essence of this gospel, but is that acceptable to God the Father? And we have Romans 1:4, where we're told that the resurrection is the stamp of approval of the Father on the work of his Son. And we are there told, as all society and every generation is told, that God is well pleased with his Son and his work. And then the last ingredient before we move on to the lessons, the comfort which the Lord exhibits and gives to these disciples. We can see the event building up. They've wakened out of a sleep and suddenly they're confronted with a scene that defies them. And as they look round about, if we were to be there ourselves and to see it, we could easily see that their faces were filled with terror. They were sore afraid, verse 6 tells us. They were filled with terror. The change that happened. The company they're in. The cloud that came down, all of these events unfolding as quickly as they did. The voice that spoke, every one of these elements would have made them tremble. The presence of the holy and majestic God. In that presence, sinful men become afraid. They were deeply, deeply impressed. And they were fearfully scared. But then look what happened. If you go back to Matthew 17 this time and verse 7, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ does a most amazing thing. He goes over and he touches them. And he tells them, don't be afraid. The words of the Lord bringing comfort to these disciples in the midst of their fear. He is the one who alone is able to console them and to comfort them. He is the one who is able to strengthen them and help them. And he goes over and he assures them of his presence. He, with that touch, brings comfort to them. The situation is restored. They see no one now but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows. The Lord knows the spiritual capacity of them and of us. And what we are, all of us and them, able to bear. We can only carry and we can only take so much. That's true of us as it was true of them. And when they were coming to the limit of what they were able to bear, the Lord comes, touches them. And his divine visitors, rather the visitors, Moses and Elijah, are withdrawn. And the glory that was once there in spectacular display is removed. The Lord resumed a familiar form with them. And so the event ended. But it remained in their memories. Well, these are the elements then, and some of the lessons perhaps that are there that I've emphasized and highlighted because they're important for what we're now going to come on to. Because the first thing I want to say, having given the ingredients of the experience, I want now to think of what was it that impelled our Lord. What was it that impelled our Lord? When you go back over and look at the life of our Lord, there were underlying conflicts between good and evil that came to the surface and key points in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, when he was baptized and when he entered into the public ministry, when he identified himself with sinners and set out then on a path that was going to lead to the cross, he had hardly set a foot on that road. He had hardly set one foot in front of another when he was vigorously tempted. And the tactic of the devil was to try to deflect the Lord before he had set any great distance along that path, before he had established any great habits along that way. The same is true of ourselves. The devil will try to thwart us, stymie us, spoil us before we've gone any great way down Christian commitment or developed in any great radical way Christian habits. Conflict with our Lord. And we read therefore in Matthew 4 and 11, when this temptation was taking place, we read that the angels ministered to him. The angels ministered to him to encourage him. And again, you go fast forward in the life of our Lord, coming towards the climax of the cross and the purpose of his life. And this time he's in the garden. And he's taken the cup and all that it held and all that it meant and the suffering that it was going to bring to him, the sufferings that were due to his people. And in his humanity, he recoiled from such a prospect. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that tension and that conflict in the garden had a profound physiological effect because we read that he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. But again you read something happened there in Luke 22:43. The angels came to strengthen him. conflict at key points in the Lord's life and the way in which encouragement and strength was ministered to him. So what do we have here then? We have the Lord rebuking Peter. Peter, who wanted the Lord to turn away from the cross. We sang there in Psalm 40, and these words could describe in essence the work of the Lord. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. The very thought of what Peter was suggesting struck at the heart and the purpose of Christ upon the earth. After Matthew 4, the angels left him, for the devil left him for an opportunity, for a purpose, for a certain time. Here it is again. This is again the devil stirring things up, using the words of Peter to have a go at our Lord. Here is Peter, the mouthpiece, speaking, trying to deflect and turn aside our Lord from this, the purposes of his coming here. There's conflict, spiritual conflict. And so we have the ministry of the Father to his Son, encouraging and strengthening him through the experiences of transfiguration. The very words that are spoken here, this is my beloved Son, the very words that were spoken right at the very beginning of the Lord going out in a public way, they're spoken again because he is still in that way. He is still walking that road. And the Lord God, his Father, is pleased with him and encourages him along that way. So yes, there's the encouragement and the strength given to the Lord because of what he's just come through in the past with Peter. But there is also strengthening because of what is now going to come in the future also to him. Remember what our Lord was doing at this time. He was teaching the disciples. He was sharing with them the details of what was going to be his experience in the not too distant future. The cross is approaching. The reality of it, the shadow of it, is building in his life. And as he teaches them, inevitably, there is a personal involvement in it all for himself. It's not a cold academic clinical assessment he's making. It's not simply teaching as a lecture in a theater that he's giving. He is saying this and this and this. But in everything that he is saying, this is what's going to happen to me. It's going to be achieved, but it's going to be achieved at great cost to me. And as he instructs, so there inevitably grows the awareness of what it involves for himself in suffering and agony. And the Father, in his love to his Son, clothes him in glory and reminds him of the consequences of that death that he's about to endure. Here is the Father coming and showing to the Lord something of the glory that is yet to be, the resurrection, the enthronement, the reward in souls saved. When Peter was speaking with the Lord, and when the Lord spoke to Peter, the Lord was in essence reaffirming his commitment to go down that path. We were thinking this morning of the Lord saying, what was said about our Lord rather, that he set his face steadfastly. Well, here is a specific instance of that principle in the life of our Lord. He steadfastly, despite what Peter would say, he reaffirmed his commitment to the cross. So now, the Father is reaffirming his continued delight and pleasure in his work of his Son, and takes him through to what it will achieve and what it will bring about glory, honor, and majesty. And just hold on there to what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Christ received something. Honor and glory. For what purpose? To encourage and to strengthen him as he goes forward into this dark experience, the personal suffering, the agony that is involved. And the Lord God, his Father, is showing to him what's at the other end and the other extremity of it. The majesty and the glory after the resurrection. The path is hard. The load might be heavy, but this is what it's going to achieve. And as we think like that about this transfiguration, we can take perhaps Hebrews chapter 12 and 2 and put it side by side here. The Lord, lifting his gaze beyond the suffering, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. This is what the Father was doing for him and to him, encouraging him. What was the end, the ultimate end of it all? Yes, our Lord and its effect upon our Lord, encouraging him because of what he's just been through with Peter, encouraging him because of what's going to come in a few short moments to himself. But there is also the Lord equipped and the Lord enabled to minister to his people. He is our high priest. And he knows the power of temptation more than any one of us does. He knows what it is to fight against spiritual darkness and to confront evil potent and powerful in its expression. He knows what that is like. He's been there. And because he's been there, he is able and he is willing to help us in similar circumstances. We can never say we've got to go through temptations alone. We can never say you don't know what it's like. Oh yes, he does. He's been there. And because he's been there, he's able to help us come through. Our Lord and its instruction for him. But what about the disciple? What about the disciples? There was instruction for the disciples here also. Peter, remember what we said, was all for staying on the mountaintop. He wanted to avoid the inevitable. He wanted to avoid the conclusion and the teaching that the Lord had been giving him, that he is going to Calvary and going to die on the cross. Peter just couldn't cope with it at the time. He was much more comfortable in his own ideas and with his own thoughts. He hadn't yet taken to heart what our Lord said in verse 34, for example. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That was an idea and a concept of discipleship that Peter found difficult to cope with just right now. And therefore it was much more attractive to stay on the top. It was much more attractive to stay on the top of the mountain. But being a disciple means denying and taking up and following the Lord. We can take that very quickly and apply it to ourselves surely like this, because we have experiences when the Lord meets with us in services like this and other places. And what we've got to do is we've got to hold on to what God gives us. But we're not a monastery. We're not a monastic order. We're not staying in a monastery. We get what the Lord gives us. We hold on to it. But then we go back out into the world. Back out into the world to live and serve our Savior. There are needs out there. And these needs have got to be met. And Peter was going to meet them very, very quickly as he came down off that hill. of that mountain. And there was there somebody whose son was frothing at the mouth. And as they came close, there was that last custard's last stand we've talked about, little big horn. Well, here it is, spiritual terms. There he was, the spirit tearing him apart. And he fell into the fire. There was need. And Peter and James and John and the disciples, yes, they've got these experiences of being on the mountain and the privileges they bring. But then they've got to go back and minister to others who are in need. The voice that spoke to him was a very clear and simple focus of where his priority should be. Listen to Jesus. Visions, experiences, feelings are so distracting. They can be an easy substitute in our spiritual life, and they can fill out a CV so quickly. But the Lord often hides them all, and he draws attention only to what Jesus says. Today, there are so many people who say, you must have this, you must have that, you must have the next thing. And sometimes they are set in conflict with the Word of God itself. And it's either or. And our Lord won't tolerate that. It's Him alone. That's what Peter was being taught. That's what we've got to learn. There are so many different spiritual experiences that are being portrayed and peddled and brought before us. And again, we've got to cut through them time and time again to the truth and to the message which Jesus brings and listen to what he says. And there's no substitute for his presence and for fellowship with him. Mary sitting at his feet and drinking in of his word is the most beautiful picture that we've got. And that's what we need to be and doing. Sitting there, taking in what God is saying. He tells us of our spiritual problem. He shows us our inability to put it right and to cure it. He tells us about our need of a Savior. And he shows us the only one who can save us. And the Lord sometimes shuts down all other options. He switches off all other channels on the TV. He shuts down every other buzz that comes into our life. And he speaks simply, quietly, but powerfully about our spiritual need and our spiritual status. Let me just go back to one example in the Old Testament. Jezebel. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, in the days of Elijah, had a confrontation. There was a confrontation on the top of Mount Carmel. And she's told there of, when she returns from Mount Carmel, of the challenge that Elijah put down, of the fire that came and the sacrifice, of everything that happened there. And no doubt the story would have been dramatic and sitting on the edge of your seat just simply waiting for the next thing to be said. A dramatic experience, a tremendous story. And that's what Jezebel was told. So what? It had no effect upon her. It had no effect whatsoever upon her. It didn't change her. She simply issued, you've got 24 hours to live, Elijah. I'll make you just like you made the prophets of Baal. We need not just simply the truth, but we need also a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear him, see him, meet him. That's what we need. That's what these disciples were being taught. That's the lesson that we also need to take on board. One final thought before we finish tonight then. This transfiguration also illuminated the teaching our Lord was giving. Our Lord had been teaching these disciples in Caesarea Philippi about the cross and its coming into his life. And here we have, for example, the reference when he was telling them about rising the third day. And here we have the consequence of rising, the glory. If the point was lost there in chapter 8, it's repeated here in chapter 9, because Peter and James and John are vividly exposed to something of what the resurrection means, the glory and the majesty of Christ. But also, they're being taught about the Messiah coming and dying, and that's the whole point of chapter 8. Peter was rebuked for it. And who do they have on Mount with them? They have Elijah. Malachi 4 and 5 tells us that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will be there preparing the way. They had a great respect and a great admiration for Elijah. And what do they now find? The very person that they admire, the very person that they look up to. Here he is, Elijah, speaking with the Lord. And what are they talking about? The very thing that he refused to accept. The Lord had been speaking about his death. They wouldn't accept it. But now they see Elijah on the mountaintop. And what's he speaking about? But the very thing that Peter denied. The death, the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one final challenge. And that is at the very end of chapter 8. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words. If you don't stand up, then you'll be struck down. So therefore the question is simply to Peter. What's your opinion of the cross, Peter? Are you ashamed of it? Here is the vital experience for Christ. To reach the glory that is shown and demonstrated on the mount that you've seen. Here is the vital, crucial experience, Peter, that the Lord is going to go through to reach and to attain the things that you've just seen and been a spectator to. To obtain and achieve the blessings the gospel speaks of and holds out. Peter, are you ashamed of that cross? Is it something you want to dismiss or put to the side in your life? The question comes to ourselves, are we ashamed also of that cross? Do we boast in it like Peter, like Paul did, going into the gates of Corinth, preaching Christ and him crucified? They that honour me, I will honour them, the Lord says. Do we honour him then? With trusting, with committing our lives to him. He speaks still to us of the cross. He speaks to us still tonight of that cross and what he achieved there and of our need to trust in the work that was achieved and accomplished there. The cross and the glory that follows and the suffering that it meant for our Lord. And the way in which the Father encouraged him, showed him what he would achieve and what he would accomplish. Yes, the Lord is speaking about the cross. The question is, are we listening? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for all that thou hast given to us in thy word. For the way in which thou dost come down to our level to speak to us in our need and according to our ability. And we pray, Lord, that now that the voice of man hath ceased, that thy Spirit would take thy truth and apply it to each one of us, that although we might part and go our separate way, keep company with us, O Lord, and instruct us more carefully and fully on the spiritual things that are important for us. Bless thy word to us and forgive us, Lord, for our shortcomings and spiritual things this day.
For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and at verse 49. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived by this, thy word alone. The men whose hearts with pride are stuffed did greatly me deride, yet from thy straight commandments I have not turned aside. Thy judgment righteous, O Lord, which thou of old forgave, I did remember, and myself by them comforted have.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.